Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. As you looked that up, I want to reiterate what Jonathan said, is that all of us can sign up for the prayer vigil. There should be no open spots by the time you leave today. Don't leave until they're all full. But the second thing is for the distribution of the packets, what we're going to do is we're going to go to homes and we're going to drop them off. We're not going to knock on the door and ask to talk to people. We're going to drop them off. But here's the thing. We don't have enough now to go two by two. We need more people to sign up so we can go two by two. So you don't even have to do that alone. This is about the safest thing you could do. Just sign up for that. Encourage you in that direction. So, again, this morning it is the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 14. Beginning at verse 13, and before we read together, let us go before God's throne of grace. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word this day, and we pray that you would cast aside any and all distractions, that we would attend to the reading and preaching of your word, that we would be enlightened, that we would be filled with wonder of your goodness and your provision. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired, and errant word. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. I'm always a bit, I don't know if you call it nervous, but when we come to a very familiar passage, it's easy to preach on passages that aren't familiar because there's something that you can say that maybe you weren't familiar with or it would be new. But when you come to a passage like this, there are very few passages in the Bible that are more familiar than the feeding of the 5,000. John 3:16 might be one that would top that. But I would encourage you this morning to listen carefully that you might gain knowledge and not assume that you know everything there is to know about this. I'm sure that I don't either. And so we can still grow from this. But this starts out here. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this," we have to ask, what is it that he heard? Well, he had heard about the death of John the Baptist, his cousin. And we heard about that last week. And so, we know that he is grieving to some extent, but he gets away. When he hears the bad news, Jesus knows that he needs to get away. And sometimes we need to get away. Sometimes we are discouraged by what we don't have. Right? And this passage is going to address this. God is going to speak to you of what you do when you think you don't have enough. Whether that's because you've lost or you've never attained, this passage is written for you. And so he, in response to this news, he goes and he takes a rest. This is a reminder that comes in many points in Scripture from Genesis on, that there is a time for resting that is needed. And Jesus demonstrates this in his humanity. He needed rest. In his divinity, he did not need rest, right? But he does this so that we would be reminded that it's okay to take a rest. In fact, God has instructed us to take a rest one day in seven. This happens to be that day. We call it the Lord's Day. And one of the things that is very interesting this week, listening to the Gospel Reformation Network, is this emphasis on evening worship. And that isn't because we need something else to do, but it's a way to show that we are resting in the Lord on the Lord's Day. We begin the day and we end the day in worship. In our case, since we don't have evening worship, that falls upon you as families or as individuals to worship the Lord all the day. Not literally without taking a nap or taking a walk or anything like that, but to mark the day by worshiping the Lord. It is the rest that we need in addition to other rest. And that's a statement of trust in the Lord, right? Jesus certainly had other things he could have been doing that were good, but he decides to take a rest. But the rest does not last for long. Right? Jesus tries to get away, but the people are pressing in upon him. The people were desperate to see Jesus. They had walked many miles to see Jesus. They didn't drive their car many miles. They walked many miles. They were desperate to see Jesus. And I ask you, are you desperate for Jesus? And if not, pray to the Lord that he would make you desperate for him. When they come, and it's noted here, when he went ashore, he sees the great crowd. He heard it, that they'd followed him on foot from towns. It had to be many towns because of the number of people. But when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Now, this is every preacher's dream, right? There was a great crowd. If it happens after you've been on vacation for a week, you wonder whether it was because of the person that filled in for you or not. But this is not the case with Jesus. There's no one else filling in for Jesus at this stage. So he goes, and there's this huge crowd. We are told later that it's 5,000 people. Yeah, we thought megachurches were a new thing. Jesus beat him to it. And when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. And we are told that he healed the sick. The reaction to the crowd from Jesus is wonderful. And it is good news. It is good news for humanity. He did not see the crowd as a hassle, as people interrupting his rest, as sometimes we can do. He didn't see them as an interruption of his plan, but rather he viewed them with compassion. and takes action to heal the sick among them. We might say that Jesus, seeing his sheep, he comes to them because the great shepherd's heart is warmed by the gathering. A reminder that the point of healing here is to reveal who Jesus is and how powerful God is, that he would get all the glory. We might focus on the healing over the preaching, but that would be a mistake. For people living under the oppressive yoke of the Pharisees and the rabbis, the teaching of Jesus, according to which man's salvation is not the result of human effort and strict obedience, but is a product of God's gracious redemption, must have been startling and wondrous to them. And we are told in another account of this that that's actually Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of grace. So it wasn't just the miracles that were going on there. It was also the preaching of the revelation of God. And then the story shifts. There is the impending perilous oncoming of darkness. We don't think of darkness necessarily as perilous, but if you are in a remote, desolate place, there are no streetlights, right? And there is danger from animals and people. And so the disciples, you know, the good group of guys that they are, they come up with a plan. They have a plan, and they present it to Jesus. And their plan is, Jesus, it's going to be dark soon. It's the end of the day. Send these people away. Maybe to the disciples, they're a little bit of a hassle, but I think more they're concerned about the people too. They've got to eat. And so they said, send them away into the towns so that they might get some food. And you have to wonder, in that day and age, 5,000 people all of a sudden going to look for food in a couple towns, that, you know, we would have trouble handling that ourselves in a modern city. In any case, Jesus has a different plan. His plan is not to send the people away. And Jesus said, bring them to me. And the disciples are like, hey, we only have got a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. That isn't going to cut it. And he says, bring them to me. I mean, at that point, their jaws must have dropped. I mean, good grief. How is that going to work? I mean, the five loaves and the two fish might have been enough for Jesus and the disciples. It would have been kind of, I think these are small loaves and two fish isn't much, but it'd be plenty if I were eating it, since I don't like seafood, sorry. But the bread would have been good enough. That might have been enough for them, but not even remotely close for 5,000 people. So if you're planning for 60 and 80 show up, those of us with OCD, that is not a good situation. But this is enough for about 12 and 5,000 show up. Right? There is no making do. There's nothing you can do about that. But there's something Jesus could do about it. Now, oftentimes, we feel as if we have little to bring as an offering to God. I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about serving, gifts, etc. And I want you to note here that the disciples did not have enough to get the job done that Jesus wanted done. They didn't have enough, but they brought what they had, and Jesus was not disappointed in what they brought. He does not rebuke them. You should have saved your allowance more, you know? He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell the disciples to make more bread and catch more fish. Do better, try harder. He doesn't say that. He just says, I'll take what you have, and he puts it to use. And so I ask you, have you surrendered what you have in service of the King? Are you holding back because you think you don't have enough to begin with, and so you just give God nothing? Isn't that ridiculous? It matters not what you have, for whatever that is belongs to God, and it comes from Him. Every gift and ability you have, the time you have on this earth, all of it is a gift from God. And He simply says, bring it to Me. He tells the crowd to sit down. In other accounts, He divides the group into 150. Groups of 100 or groups of 50. He takes the food and He looks up to heaven and He says a blessing. And this blessing, it's interesting, it may have been the traditional Jewish blessing at a time for a meal, which we know what it is. So in the scripture it says Jesus says a blessing, and you might think, well, I wonder what He said. Well, this is likely what He said. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth. That's what they were saying before meals around the time of Jesus. And many scholars make the point that this is blessing God, not consecrating the food, as in communion. That's what some scholars say, and we're going to... that. Will matter as we go on, but this says too much. Interesting that there is no mention directly about the distribution of the fish. It just talks about the distribution of the food. But boy, does this sound like the words of institution that we hear at communion. This whole story sounds like a communion-like service, a sacramental type gathering. I'm just going to remind you what we will hear when we come to the table from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often you drink it, as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Sounds a lot like what Jesus is doing here, when He looks up to heaven and He blesses, and then He distributes. When we think about what we have to offer God, we can come to this table, and you might, when we talk about you should examine yourself, and you should examine yourself to see if there is any unrepentant sin, and repent of that before you come. But sometimes the perfect is the enemy of the good. Sometimes we beat ourselves up too much. I was reminded this week through a sermon I listened to that God is pleased with us even when our good works aren't perfectly good.
One of the things in Reformed theology that we get right is that even our good efforts and good works have sin mixed in with them. We our motives are not always pure. Maybe they're never totally pure, etc. There's always a mixture, right? There's always a mixture. And the illustration that I heard was basically this, you know, if you want to think about it. God takes pleasure when his children make a genuine effort, even when they fall short. And the illustration was this. A father tells his son to go clean his room. And the son goes, and 20 minutes later, he's outside playing outside. And so the father goes to inspect the room. And things are picked up and put away, but the father notices that the bed sheet is creased in the wrong place. This would be an OCD father, I guess. That the socks are not folded the correct way, and that the clothes in the closet are not organized in the precise fashion he would ask for. What kind of father, seeing that his, you know, six-year-old had cleaned the room without perfection, but had cleaned the room to the best of their ability in that case, maybe, would not take pleasure in their son's effort? And why would we think God is less loving than an earthly father? Then when we strive to do good, as faulty as it may be, that God takes delight in you. And so we can come to the table. The disciples didn't have much, and the crowd had less. And Jesus still bids them to come. But this is a mighty demonstration of Christ's power as well. And it sounds a lot like 1 Kings 4, 42. Listen here, it says, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Because this is what happens with Jesus and his disciples, except it's not 100 people, it's 5,000. It's Jesus is greater than Elisha. Jesus is the greatest high priest and prophet. And then, as I noted, Jesus does not distribute. He asks his disciples to distribute, much like we practice communion, that the pastor does not distribute, not that the pastor's Jesus, but and the elders distribute, the ruling elders distribute. Not that it has to be that way, but it's very similar in that sense. But this is a sacramental meal in a sense. For it displays the power of Christ. And we are told that all 5,000 of those people were satisfied. They were satisfied when they came to Jesus. J.C. Ryle notes, what does this hungry multitude in a desert place represent to us? It is an emblem of all mankind.
The children of men are a large assembly of perishing sinners, famishing in the midst of the wilderness. Instead of running out, there was more left over. And all of you with OCD can breathe a sigh of relief if you were worried about how that would turn out. But the relief that we need comes from being satisfied in Christ. Truly and utterly satisfied in Him. This is why God gives the command against coveting, that we would find our satisfaction in Him and not of the things of this world that can ultimately not bring us satisfaction. Jesus is not a killjoy by telling you not to covet. He's pointing you towards the only one who can give you ultimate and eternal satisfaction. He is not holding back anything from you. He's given Himself to you. We may groan in affliction as Christians, but not grumble at the feast of grace while wanting other things than God Himself. And are we not guilty of that? Do we not need to confess of that? It is only our union with Him that will bring ultimate satisfaction. But we must feast on Him. That is, the prophet who eats the word. Ezekiel 3:1, he said to him, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll. And go speak to the house of Israel." Eat the scroll. Eat the word of God. "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." And it says, "Then I ate, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Brothers and sisters, it would have done the 5,000 no good if the disciples would have passed out all the food and they didn't eat. Communion is both an act of God and an act of man. God has provided this table for us, but we must feed upon it in faith. We come to the table this morning that God would convey that our satisfaction is ultimately in Him, not in the things that you're worrying about for the rest of today or this coming week. That He really is enough, and He gives this as a visible sign of His sufficiency, that we would trust utterly and completely in Him, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.